Welcome, Ethics class of Greyfriars Classical Academy. This is my second COVID quarantine edition of our lectures here in the beginning of January 2021. I'm still waiting out my quarantine, feeling just fine, thank you. Missing you guys, but also eager to put in your hands all the material that I would otherwise be presenting with you in person on Friday. We're going to continue in our look at the Sixth Commandment today. And I introduced that in my last lecture. Went through in the first lecture in the Sixth Commandment the biblical teaching on murder, the outward manifestations of it, the various degrees of heinousness of murder, and then more positively, what's required of us in the Sixth Commandment that forbids murder. We looked at Jesus' teaching on the root of murder being hatred, which implies quite directly that love for our neighbor is the thing required in the Sixth Commandment. I think that the things that I looked at with you last week in connection with the Sixth Commandment are largely undebated, historically speaking. They're exceedingly important, but they're largely undebated. Not so with the material that I'm going to be covering today. I'm taking up three related questions that arise in our trying to understand the biblical teaching about life and death, and particularly the issue of taking human life. And they're the three issues of capital punishment, self-defense, and just war, so-called just war. Is there such a thing is the question that we're going to be coming to. And we're steering at these three issues because they're highly debated in the history of the church, probably more so in the modern era than they ever were prior to that. But to this day, there are good Christians who are of different minds about these three subjects. And I've put in my outline for today those three subjects in the form of three questions. Does the Sixth Commandment allow for capital punishment? Thou shalt not kill, or you shall not murder, in the modern translations of verse 13, Exodus 20. Does that allow for capital punishment? Does the Sixth Commandment allow for self-defense? Does the Sixth Commandment allow for a just or lawful war? I want us to acknowledge that this is where we are going to need to look at the Sixth Commandment in the context of the rest of the Bible. If we only had that sixth word from Moses on Mount Sinai, you shall not kill, if that's all we had, I don't think we'd really be having much of a debate about it. Taken all by itself, the Sixth Commandment would seem to forbid any and all taking of human life by one human of another. However, it becomes clear, or I hope to make clear, in the course of today's lecture, the Sixth Commandment not only has certain exceptions to it, in these three areas, but properly understood, the Sixth Commandment, in light of the rest of the scripture, actually requires the taking of human life for certain just purposes. Now that's counterintuitive to many people, so we're going to have to sort that out in the next few minutes. Last week I quoted from the Westminster Catechism, and it actually named these three exceptions to the general rule that it's wrong to take another human life. Question 136, what are the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? And the answer is, the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in cases of public justice, that's their reference to capital punishment, in the case of public justice, lawful war, what I'm calling just war, and necessary defense, what I'm calling self-defense. So we're going to take up those three things, not exactly in the order in which they came in the Catechism. We'll take up capital punishment first. The expression capital in that reference to capital punishment is, of course, a reference to the execution of a convicted criminal by the state for some kind of heinous crime. Capital is the word for highest. So the highest kind of punishment is punishment by death. Now, I just need to make the observation right here at the outset that for most of Western civilization, most of Western nations in our day, this is a non-issue. Capital punishment was once universally recognized as an appropriate form of state censure, but nowadays it is considered by most Western nations a relic of an earlier barbaric age. It is still legal, though somewhat hotly debated in the United States. It's still legal and it's still carried out, though in very exceptional circumstances. But the United States stands largely alone among Western nations in continuing to practice capital punishment. This is something that is largely now considered a thing of the past by many of the nations of the world. Many Christians have come to be opposed to capital punishment. They take themselves place themselves in this trend away from an acceptance and approval of capital punishment. And for many Christians, the opposition to capital punishment is rooted in the conviction, as I talked about last week, that human life is sacred. There's a certain sanctity of human life argument that many Christians make against capital punishment. And for many of them, this just seems to be consistent. We're pro-life as Christians, evangelical, conservative Christians in particular. We're pro-life. We're against abortion. We'll be coming back to the subject of abortion next week, Lord willing. So if we're against the taking of life at the earliest stage in the womb, if we're against taking life when it's the weak and the feeble among us, euthanasia, if we're opposed to those things, then many Christians consider it only consistent to be against the use of capital punishment by society. If I'm not mistaken, the Roman Catholic Church has taken that position officially, the sort of so-called seamless garment argument against capital punishment. It's seen as only consistent with all the other advocation for life that the church makes. I want to take up with you the argument for, the biblical argument for capital punishment. But before I do that, I want to acknowledge something. The history of nations is filled with shocking and heinous uses by the state, by governments, of capital punishment. There's absolutely no doubt about it. I think there's a very strong and largely emotional argument against capital punishment that understandably arises from just a survey of human history. And even to this day, the use of capital punishment is shocking, and it should be horrifying to us in the hands of many governments in the world. I was reading not too long ago about, quite surprised to see, the continued use of not just the death penalty, but forms of torture connected with death. Do you know what drawn and quartered means? I'll let you look that up if you don't know what that means. But I was looking at Puritan England and that time of the English Civil War and those individuals who were part of Parliament when Charles I was sentenced to death. And as you know the history of this, he was sentenced to death, not by that means, by beheading, if I'm not mistaken. But then eventually things turned against that Parliament and Charles II came to the throne, and the men who were signatories to the death penalty of Charles I were tracked down, largely, not entirely, and they were found guilty, and they were sentenced to death by being drawn and quartered. And it's just, it's quite a shocking display of an older sensibility that I think has turned many against the use of capital punishment. To associate torture with death is what actually the framers of our country were speaking against when they spoke against cruel and unusual punishment. They were squarely in favor of capital punishment, founding our nation, but they were opposing themselves to some of the rather despicable ways in which capital punishment was administered, even in England, even in the recent history of some of the founders of our country. So I'm acknowledging that there is a strong emotional argument that comes against capital punishment in our day, and it's founded in many of the abuses of that institution. It's not unlike, in my mind, some of the arguments against male headship we looked at. You can make a pretty strong argument for against male headship in the church and the home just by surveying all the abuses that men are guilty of in the history of the world. But once again, it's not the abuses that are our guide. It's not history that's our guide. It's the Word of God. So we're going to be looking at the Bible in seeking to understand the answer to this question. Does the Sixth Commandment allow for capital punishment? I have three lines of biblical data, and in a sense, the first one is perhaps all we would need, and it's in Genesis chapter 9. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, where it is quite clear God himself authoritatively mandates the death penalty for murderers. We looked at this passage just recently, so I'm just going to look with you at Genesis 9, verse 5. This is in the wake of the judgment of God upon all mankind in the flood. And it's God's words to Moses on the other side of that great judgment. And he says to Moses certain things that are clearly informed or in light of what had just preceded his judgment of all mankind in the flood. You'll remember that Genesis tells us that God was angry with mankind because of the violence of men against each other, in particular Cain and Abel. The very first sin recorded in the Bible is the sin of murder. And that sin becomes a prevailing sin. It's a violent world that God judges in the flood. And that makes sense of why he singles these particular things out as he says to Noah on the other side of his deliverance of Noah and his family from the flood. Verse 5, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." I want you to see the divine logic in this statement. God is saying to Noah, I'm not letting this happen again. I'm not letting the world become filled with violence. I'm instituting a rule, a mandate for men to follow. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then the reason for this, God made man in his own image. We've already talked about why shedding the blood of another human being is so wrong. It's because God's image is found there in that human being. And God says, it's so evil, it's so heinous in my sight for one man to shed the blood of another man. God says, every murderer himself should be put to death. God's logic is, I value the life of man so much that anyone who dares touch it, to take it away, he must bear the ultimate consequence of that, that of death. So whether that sounds logical to us or not, that's God's logic. And I wanted to say that Genesis 9 is, in a very real sense, the only text we would need to settle this question. Does the Sixth Commandment allow for a capital punishment? Apparently so. God delivered these words to Noah just as directly as he delivered the Sixth Commandment to Moses. And he's not contradicting himself. We compare the Sixth Commandment in Exodus 20 with Genesis 9, and we recognize there's an exception to the rule, you shall not kill. And it's when the state, as we're going to see in just a moment, brings the consequences of the act of murder upon the murderer in the form of death. Here's a second line of biblical data that we have to bear in mind as we look at Exodus 20. And that's those laws of Moses that follow the Ten Commandments. We've called them already the case laws. They're found in Exodus, in Numbers in particular, but in the whole of the five books of Moses, we have the Ten Commandments unpacked in various instances, cases, where God says, in this case, you should do this or that or the other. And we don't have time to go through all of those case laws. I want to make an obvious point that in many of those case laws, in many of those specific applications of the Ten Commandments that follow Exodus 20, God himself specifies through Moses the penalty for these crimes must be death. There's actually quite a few crimes in the Old Testament that are punishable by God's own institution by death. Murder, adultery, incest, something called bestiality. That'll be coming back to us at the seventh commandment, as will the sin of sodomy, rape. This is interesting. Bearing false witness in a trial where someone's life is at stake. Kidnapping bears the death penalty in the Old Testament. Now, when I'm making this observation, and no one can dispute it, it's very clear in the Old Testament that there are all these laws that carry with them the penalties of death for those who break them. I'm not arguing, please be clear on this, that all of those penalties should directly apply to modern societies. I think the case can be made quite compellingly that there was something unique about Israel's circumstances and those particular penalties. All I'm trying to say here is that God clearly does not view the commandment, thou shalt not kill, as having no exceptions when he then proceeds to go on to specify multiple crimes that can be and must be punished by death in the Old Covenant. So, we're simply making the point that capital punishment was clearly in the Old Testament an exception to the rule, thou shalt not kill. So Genesis 9, which actually precedes Moses, even with the Mosaic Covenant passing away, Genesis 9 is prior to Moses and stands for us. The principle that there is an exception to the rule of the Sixth Commandment is clear in the Mosaic economy. But third line of biblical data, as we try to understand the answer to the first question, is from the New Testament, and it's also crystal clear. Paul, the apostle, affirms the right before God of the civil magistrate to use the sword, which is a metaphor, actually quite literal, in the case of Rome, but it stands for all means that the state has for depriving a criminal of his life. It's a form of punishment. Two passages, Acts 25, verse 11, and Romans chapter 13. In Acts 25, hope you're looking at that with me, Paul is appearing before the civil authorities. He's before Festus in this case, Acts 25, and listen to what he says in verse 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. A famous moment in Paul's life and his adventures. I'm simply appealing here to the Apostle Paul's biblical worldview. He's speaking out of a thoroughly biblical Old Testament worldview, and he continues to affirm that there is such a thing as a criminal. He doesn't regard himself as this, but there is such a thing as a criminal who deserves to die. He says, if I'm a wrongdoer, if I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, then go ahead. I do not escape death. I do not wish to escape death. I was listening, or I was watching with my wife recently, a crime drama in which the detective is forced to defend himself, we're going to come to that subject in a minute, against really a thug, and he shoots him and kills him. And he goes through this process of tremendous guilt and trauma. At one point in that context, he says to someone, no one deserves to die. Now, it's a modern crime drama, and it's all very affecting. And I do suspect that taking another man's life under any circumstance would bring trauma. But I want all of you to make the observation with me. That is a blatantly unbiblical statement. No one deserves to die. And the implications, or the context, no one deserves to have their life taken by another human being under any circumstances. Folks, that's just not a biblical worldview. That's not the Apostle Paul's worldview. If I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, Paul says, I have a category for that. There are people who deserve to die at the hands of Caesar. But I don't think I deserve to die, and I want to appeal to Caesar. That's Paul's argument. Now, Paul actually speaks out of that worldview in Acts 5. In Romans chapter 13, he actually articulates that worldview. And we've looked at Romans 13 before under the fifth commandment in the area of human authority. And I just want to remind you what the apostle says there about God's servant, the king. Romans 13 verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now that's the apostle's stated view of the civil magistrate. And he is granting that not only is the civil magistrate appointed by God, but the sword that he bears is by God's own will. And just to be obvious, swords are not used to shave with. Swords in the hands of civil magistrates are used, in the case of Rome, to behead men with. And so I think it's absolutely crystal clear. Biblical worldview, Old Testament, New Testament, recognizes, affirms, even mandates capital punishment, particularly in the case of murder. That's all that I'm wanting to argue for the moment, from Genesis 9 all the way up to Romans chapter 13. Capital punishment is a righteous, God-appointed form of punishment. And how do we answer those who make their sometimes rather emotional argument against the death penalty? Some of them have a hold of something that we've said is true, but we have to be careful in the way we articulate it. They have a hold of the thought, the reality, that human life is in a certain sense sacred. And many arguments against capital punishment are emphasizing how set apart, sacred human life is. Man is made in the image of God. There's something of inherent value to man's life as opposed to life of all other creatures and plants for that matter. But remember what we said last week. Nothing is of ultimate value in this world. God is the ultimate value. His glory is the ultimate value. However valuable human life is, it's always subordinate to the life and the honor and the glory of God. And God himself has prescribed how we are to protect the sanctity of human life. He's prescribed that. He says, I want you to regard human life as set apart of ultimate value, but of true value, because man is made in my image, and he's prescribed one of the ways we're to do that. And it's Genesis 9, putting to death those who would take their hand against a human life. I could put it this way, murderers do not have the same right to life as their victims. And that whole expression, right to life, also needs to be thought about carefully. We have God-given prerogatives, God-given privileges and blessings, and others are not to infringe upon them. The one who's guilty of certain crimes does not necessarily have a right to life. Some would argue that capital punishment, even against the biblical data, doesn't actually deter crime. That's a very common argument against capital punishment. It doesn't actually work, some people would say. That's something that is complicated in our society, I think primarily by the fact that capital punishment, though it's a theoretical possibility on the books, it's very rarely carried out. And when it is carried out, it's often decades after the fact. And in this particular case, if someone wants to argue that capital punishment doesn't deter crime in the United States, we have just as much as crime as other nations that don't have capital punishment, I'm not really interested in arguing that point, because I can understand quite readily that if someone in the criminal class recognizes that capital punishment, though theoretically possible, isn't practically likely, then yeah, I'll acknowledge. Especially when capital punishment is not carried out in a timely way, it may well not have any deterrent to crime. But I want everyone to recognize something fundamentally misplaced about that whole argument. Capital punishment doesn't deter crime. There are higher purposes for civil punishments than simply deterring crime. This is the assumption of much of secular humanism in our day, that the only kinds of punishment that we should bring against criminals are those that will serve the good of society and even the good of that criminal. The good of society, okay, so if someone's a mass murderer, we should incarcerate them, we should lock them up for the rest of life because that's what's good for society. We don't want them loose to kill more people. So there's some satisfaction in the idea that prisons are necessary because that's good for society. And it's also come to have part in the thinking of our day, penal codes of our day, punishment in our day, that they should in some way, if not ultimately, is partially serve the good of the one who's being punished. So a penitentiary, the name, comes from the idea that there will be this period of time behind bars where the individual will become penitent, will become remorseful, and they can be rehabilitated and restored to society. Now, the good of society and the good of criminals, that's something Christians should care deeply about, both of those things. We care about the well-being of society, the heart, the eternal state of the criminal. But folks, from a biblical perspective, punishments in society for crime serve more than just the good of society and the good of the individual. punishments, those are very man-centered views of the reason for penalties for crimes. And the Bible lays out a very God-centered view of the reason for penalties or punishments in society. And it's not primarily the good of man. A God-centered view for the reason for a penalty is to uphold in the world a certain attribute of God that he wants societies to reflect. And that particular attribute behind penalties for crimes is God's justice. This is so lost, even among many Christians in our day. The law in civil society has a, we call it, retributive function. It is intended, biblically, to administer in a kind of down payment, not in an absolute way, but in a kind of down payment, the messaging of God. This is what sin deserves before God. Remember Paul's statement? If I deserve to die, I will not escape death. I do not seek to escape death. He recognizes that the penalties in a society don't just serve the good of society, the good of the criminal. They also serve the glory of God in upholding justice in the land. And so often that is completely missed in this whole argument. Well, does capital punishment help the criminal? Well, no. Does capital punishment help society? Well, that can be debated. The question is whether it upholds justice, particularly the retributive justice of God. So these are ways in which we should engage, even with other Christians, in this subject, in light of the biblical material that makes things quite clear, in light of the rather emotional arguments that can be made against capital punishment. We need to be acknowledging that no human government administers anything with perfection, with entire justice. And many human administrations of government have, in dreadful ways, misused the sword. But I want you to remember, in Genesis 9, when God institutes capital punishment for murderers, God is not forgetting that men are still sinful, that governments will be sinful, that kings will be cruel at various times. He's not spacing out on that. God in Genesis 9 anticipates all of that, and yet he places in the hands of civil government this among other penalties for crimes. From a Christian standpoint, then, we should be opposed to the unjust use of capital punishment. We should be particularly opposed to capital punishment being administered with prejudice towards any certain subset of society. But we ought to recognize the Bible's quite clear. Capital punishment is an exception to the Sixth Commandment. As a matter of fact, a right understanding of the Sixth Commandment requires it. Let's move on to the second much debated, much discussed question about whether the Sixth Commandment ever would allow me, as a human being, to take the life of another human being in self-defense, in defense of my own life. Now, you might think, well, I don't even know why that would be debated, and maybe that hasn't even occurred to you, but there's a reason why this question has to be wrestled with, and it happens to be because of Jesus. It happens to be because of what Jesus teaches, that to many Christians has seemed to preclude even my taking up a weapon in order to defend my life or the life of those that I love. And it's in Matthew chapter 5. I want you to turn to that passage. We've been in it already, and we're going to continue to be in the Sermon on the Mount in this class in ethics. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and let's consider what does total fidelity to the words of Christ require in this particular area. Verse 38 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, many Christians seeking to take, earnest Christians seeking to take very seriously what Jesus is saying, have said, look, he couldn't have been more clear. Jesus is forbidding violence, even when you're in the position of being assaulted by someone else. Now, there's a name historically for that view, that view that violence under no circumstances is allowed by Jesus, and it's the name pacifism. A pacifist, from the word for peace, is someone who cannot condone, is ethically, morally bound against any violence under any circumstance. And the pacifist argument can be made pretty strongly from Jesus' words. Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, that's the only thing we have in the Bible, the only word we have in the Bible. I couldn't but be a pacifist. And there's a certain logic to pacifism. Even the argument against any kind of self-defense. And the argument is kind of like the argument your mom would make when you were growing up. Someone hits you, and you hit them back, and you're both in trouble. You're your brother or sister. And your mom listens to your appeal. He hit me first. And her response is, two wrongs do not make a right. Right? I don't think there's any mom that's not said that at some point or another. Two wrongs do not make a right. And the pacifist would say, someone's being violent against you. You don't have any more reason to be violent against them because two wrongs don't make a right. And Jesus has specifically and explicitly forbidden it. Pacifists, I think, at their best are in the grip of these amazing, radical sounding words of Jesus. They're not just radical sounding. Jesus does have a radically peace-loving ethic. In a certain sense, Jesus is a pacifist. He loves peace. During the time of the Reformation, many in the Anabaptist tradition, among the other things that they were distinctive for, came to have a pacifist position. And this is connected with this issue, because if you don't believe that you can defend your own life with violence, if violence is never appropriate, then it's certainly not appropriate in the time of war. And so the pacifists refuse to take up arms, even to defend their nation. How do we grapple with what Jesus is saying in light of this question? Does the sixth commandment allow for self-defense? Well, once again, we need to understand what Jesus is saying in the light of the whole of the Bible. Jesus is not setting himself against the rest of the Word of God in what he says. Let's say, first of all, what is so important to hear and heed in Jesus' words. Do not resist the evil one. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, give him your left cheek as well. What is he after there? Well, let's say, first of all, what he is after, and then what he's not saying. First of all, he is clearly forbidding all personal retaliation. There's something very radical about Jesus' ethic here. You know from other things that Jesus says to his disciples that he envisions his disciples suffering the same fate he will, which is abuse. They're going to be kicked and cuffed and generally mistreated, and far worse, they're going to be delivered over to death like he was. And he starts this whole sermon saying, blessed are the meek. The meek are those who endure assault, persecution by others, without avenging themselves. And he is telling them how they're to act when they each in turn suffer the mistreatment that their master and Lord has. And he's saying, you may not return fire. You may not pay back your opponents. You may not retaliate. And I want you to recognize that Jesus is putting his finger in something that is one of our most foundational human instincts in our sin, nature. When someone does something to us, our sense of injustice wells up in us. You could be 2 years old and it's still welling up inside you, and somebody does something mean to you, and what's your instinctive visceral response is to do the same thing back. Well, Jesus is saying, not my disciples. You're going to be like me. You're going to repay evil with good. When Jesus gives that ethic, though, as radical as it sounds, I don't want you to think that it's brand new. Jesus is just reiterating something in a very colorful sort of way, very powerful sort of way, that was already taught in the Old Testament. Personal retaliation has always been forbidden among God's people. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. And Paul goes on to elaborate the same principle in Romans 12, verse 19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So Jesus is clearly forbidding all personal retaliation, a response to mistreatment. He's saying, that's wrong. It's unbecoming of my disciples. He's also saying something that's been said before in the Bible. But looking carefully at Matthew 5, in light of the rest of Scripture, we now need to say, Jesus is not in Matthew 5 forbidding all defense of our own lives against violence. I just want you to notice that in this passage, Jesus speaks of someone who slaps you on the right cheek. And he says, you turn to him the other also. And as you think about that, I want you to recognize that that's not typically the way someone who is assaulting you to kill you strikes you. If the camera can be my imaginary partner in this, if I'm the assailant and I'm trying to take somebody's life or be violent towards them, being a right-handed person, which most people are, no offense to lefties, and I throw a punch, I hope you can see that it's not going to land typically on the right cheek. If I just haul off and cuff somebody, trying to hurt them, typically that's not going to fall on the right cheek. But Jesus talks about someone slapping you on the right cheek, then turn to him the left. And this is original to me. Someone has said, Jesus is not talking about somebody who's coming to take your life. Not somebody who's assaulting you with a baseball bat. He's talking rather about somebody who's insulting you. This is not unique to Jesus' day. It's come into later times in history that when a man wants to insult another man, the back of the hand against his face is the way that he does that. And in some parts of European history, if he took his glove and did it, that was a call to a duel. It was the ultimate insult. I think that's helpful. That's helpful just understanding the passage, Matthew 5, because Jesus does not seem to be speaking there about somebody who's trying to kill you. He's talking about somebody who is intending to be insulting. But I think more definitive than that is just thinking what Jesus says in the light of the rest of Scripture. The same scriptures in the Old Testament that forbid personal vengeance, retaliation, also clearly allow for personal self-defense. One of the passages in Exodus that's often appealed to is Exodus 22, verse 2. There's a distinction made here in the case law, right after the giving of the commandments in Exodus 20. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. Most people understand that distinction there as describing two different settings. Is it right to defend your property by killing a thief? Well, apparently not. And the sunrise being there, one in which a situation is a situation in which an individual can see the intention of the thief and see what he's after. And if he kills the thief simply for taking his stuff, there's blood guilt. But if it's at night and it's not clear, is this man trying to kill me or is he trying to take my stuff? And there's defense of life. Exodus 22 says there'll be no blood guilt for him if he's breaking into your house and you take his life. Some laws in the United States have an element called the castle doctrine. And that is, if a man and his family are in their home and someone is trying to force their way into that home, the doors are locked, they're trying to break their way in while there's people inside, the law allows for violence, even under the taking of the intruder's life, without crime, because of this principle of self-defense. Why would God allow for the taking of human life to preserve your own life? How's that consistent with the Sixth Commandment? Well, one of my theological mentors in this lays it out this way. The violent man's intention is to take a life against the Sixth Commandment. If he's not resisted and he's allowed to take the human life of an innocent man, then if he lives in a land where God's law is honored, he himself will have his life taken by the civil magistrates. So there will be two lives taken. But it's better if the life of the guilty alone be lost than the two lives, both the innocent and the guilty, be lost. What this theologian is doing is trying to just unpack the commonsensical nature of the Old Testament law allowing for self-defense in the case of someone seeking to bring human death upon you. So that's two of the controversial questions. Self-defense then leads to the third, and in some ways the third argument, or the third debate in connection to the Sixth Commandment, is the biggest. Because war is all of this stuff made exponentially bigger in terms of scale. In war, there is a widespread taking of human life and a concerted effort to do so. And if there's anything that happens on planet Earth that seems to be completely ruled out by the Sixth Commandment, many Christians have said war is. In light of the Bible's love of life, hatred of death, the sixth commandment, many Christians, pacifists, as they're called, as I've already said, argue that there are no justifications for war. I'll just point out, it's been my experience that Christians seem to be in an instinctive or reflexive level, they seem to be on one of two ends of the spectrum in this area of war. Some Christians seem to be consistently and reflexively in favor of military engagement. Oh, that's the answer. That's what we should do. We should bomb them, or we should send our soldiers there, or what have you. They're, as the culture would say, they're hawks. They sort of have this tendency to be in favor of military engagement, war at some level. Other Christians seem to be just as viscerally, reflexively opposed to war. They're the doves. And we see our society divided in that way, and we also see the church divided that way. And it's quite distressing. It's distressing to see Christians on those poles in light of all that the Bible teaches about war. We're going to look again at Matthew 5. We've got to go back there. And then we're going to look at the Christian view of war. Go back to Matthew 5 again. And I'll show you why there are Christians who have argued that under no circumstances can a man be both a Christian and a soldier. Look at Matthew 5. Now let's look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that is a pretty potent argument against any involvement under any circumstances in the cause of war. Here's the pacifist argument against war. It's quite simple. Jesus calls on us to love our enemies. Killing a man is not a way to love him. Therefore, it's wrong to kill even your enemies. You see that? It's been a pretty strong argument for Christians at various times in the history of the church. And once again, I have absolutely no interest in explaining away Jesus' words. Jesus is calling for something that is astonishingly difficult to do. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We want every last ounce of what he's calling for to be manifested in our lives. At the same time, Jesus himself in the same sermon makes clear he's not overturning the law of the prophets. He is not undermining the law of God. He is upholding to the jot and tittle what God's moral law requires. So, what's a Christian view of war? And I want to say to you, as in light of Jesus' words and in light of the rest of the scripture, there is a tension to be maintained in every Christian in their view of war. And the tension is two things that must be held together. Number one, every Christian should recognize that war is the worst of all evils in the earth, and we should hate it. War is the worst of all evils, It's the compounding of all evils, and Christians should hate all war. Psalm 120 is relevant in this regard. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I want to say, brothers and sisters, that to be anything less than utterly horrified by what war brings is decidedly unchristian. It's unchristian. You know the term warmonger? A warmonger is somebody who loves the glory of the battlefield and is looking for a chance to secure it. He's a warmongerer. That is antithetical to everything in Christianity, in Christ himself. And I want to emphasize this by giving you a few of the reasons why it should be so antithetical to you to have any appetite for war at all. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." The peacemakers, that's what his disciples are going to be. That's who goes to heaven, is those who don't seek to perpetuate violence, but who seek to refrain from violence, who don't seek to be alienated from their fellow man, but to seek to be reconciled to their fellow man. So peacemaking is at the core of every Christian who is truly like Christ. Christians of all people should recognize all the wickedness that lies behind every single war. What is it that causes war? James 4. What causes quarrels? Or the old King James, wars. And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I want you to think of war as the compounding of the very worst of man's depravity. War is not senseless. It's actually a very rational, predictable outpouring and spilling over of total depravity. It's violations of the sixth commandment, taking human life. It's violations of the eighth commandment, taking other people's property. Just to be a summary about it. And Christians ought to recognize that as God looks down upon mankind, the greatest concentrations of what displease him are in times of war. And in addition to all that, a Christian should hate war and should be a pacifist, at least at that level of hating war, the very thought of it. Because war is a time in which men are swept into eternity in vast numbers, and they're unprepared. So you see, a Christian would have a unique perspective of war, would recognize that taking of human life in such mass numbers is sweeping men into eternity, for which in many, many cases they are unprepared. And this should make us horrified. We should recoil at it. It should inform us. War should never be that which we are itching for at any level. That's the first point. And it's something that comes not just out of Christ, but the whole of the scripture. Antipathy to war. But here's the second point that has to be held in tension. War is sometimes necessary and just in a sinful world, according to the Bible. War is sometimes necessary and just in a sinful world. I'll quote again from R.L. Dabney. Unprovoked war is the most monstrous secular crime that can be committed. It is at once the greatest of evils and includes the worst forms of robbery and murder. It is perfectly clear, however, that sacred scripture legalizes the defensive war. You see what he's doing? If it is the case that I, as an individual, am given the prerogative by God Himself to defend my life against someone who would take it from me, or to defend my family's life, the same principle can be enlarged to a national level. And when a war is seeking to preserve life of a nation, if that's its purpose, then it can be a just reality, just like it can be just to defend a personal life. Capital punishment, self-defense, these two things actually together, the civil magistrate bearing the power of the sword and the right of the individual to defend their own human life, those things lead very naturally into what the Bible teaches about proper times, occasions, to take up the sword in battle. We don't have time to go through all the biblical data about war. I'll just point out to you that from as early as Genesis chapter 14, God Himself gives to Abraham the mandate to pursue his nephew Lot's kidnappers and to fight them, to engage them in battle in order to recover Lot and his wives and his possessions. That's in Genesis chapter 14. There are things unique about the battles of Israel. I emphasize that. There are things unique about God's mandate to Israel to go into battle against the Canaanites. Things unique about that. But it certainly illustrates the point that battle, or that there are just occasions for war. It certainly illustrates that. And Hebrews 11 actually celebrates the faith of the men of God in the Old Testament who became mighty in war and put armies to fight. There's apparently such a thing as a just war in which men's lives are taken in battle under certain circumstances. Another illustration of this is in the New Testament. It's quite striking. Is it ever right to be a Christian whose profession is a soldier? A pacifist would say no. There's never justice in that. But there are actually soldiers in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that are never told to quit their job. Luke 3, verse 14, John the Baptist does not tell soldiers who are coming to him for baptism to be and who are repentant to leave their vocation. That's an interesting thing that's omitted. You have centurions in Matthew 27 and Luke 7 that are commended, and there's no mention made that they are in an evil profession. Acts 10, you have the story of Cornelius. And Cornelius, who becomes a Christian as a Roman centurion, is never told he has to forsake his profession. It's hard to think that that would be the case if he were in some other profession clearly forbidden by the scripture. Again, I think Romans 13 applies here. The magistrate is given the sword by God Himself. And though I think the primary point of that passage is capital punishment, the sword is also wielded not only by the executioner, but by the armed forces in that day. So, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that grappling with Jesus' words and yet the rest of the context of Scripture, the mainstream theological and ethical tradition of the church has been that there is such a thing as just, or as the confession says, lawful war. You may encounter, or you may have already encountered, something called just war theory. And it's a name we give to the way in which theologians and philosophers of the past have grappled with, well, when would a war be just? What were the circumstances that would not only be a just occasion to go to war, but a just way to prosecute war? War being such a place of intense iniquity and wickedness and bringing the worst out in men, what would, in a case of a Christian nation, resorting to war, what would it look like to go into battle in the New Testament era in a just and God-honoring way? It's a pretty challenging question. Men like St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and the Protestant reformers all grappled with this. I'm going to give you a quick summary of some of the lines of thought they've had. What is it that makes a war just? Note, not on both sides. The question is it just on the side that is entertaining that question? Is it right for me, for my nation? Is it right for me to go into battle with my nation? Is it right for my nation as a whole to go into battle against this other nation? And the question is, what would be the criteria for that? Here's a list of considerations that our fathers have pointed to. Is there a just cause? And they said that the just cause for going to war is a defense against violent aggression. It's not because I want your oil. It's not because I don't like you and I don't want your people to exist anymore. Those are not just causes. A just cause in war is to defend yourself against violent aggression. It's fundamentally self-defense that is a just cause. Second, is there a just intention? What is your motive? Not just the occasion, but what's the motive for going to war? Is it in fact that you're going to war in order to restore peace? That's a just intention. There are many unjust intentions, many selfish, self-seeking, imperial intentions. For example, just going into war in order that you can have your neighbor's property and you can have their resources and you can enrich yourselves. That's not a just intention, though that's the cause of a vast number of wars in the human history. Number three, is war the last resort? Is the use of military force the first thing that's sought, or has there been negotiations? Has there been diplomacy? Has there been an effort to come to terms apart from resorting to violence? Number four, is there a formal declaration? So has there been a decision made by a deliberative process by a nation to wage war against another nation? That's where a formal declaration of war comes from in our own country. That our governing authorities vote upon a declaration of war. This is seeking to make the point that we can be petty and retaliatory as opposed to deliberate and thoughtful at a national level as well as an individual level. And so a formal declaration is a way in which a country preserves a certain rational deliberate process in this, weighing all the things that are involved in using violence as a nation. Number five, are there limited objectives? So what's going to define success in the war? Is it to simply repel aggression and to redress the injustices that have been perpetrated against you? Or are you now in your objective seeking the annihilation of your enemy, the utter annihilation of the one who's attacked you? Those are very different objectives. One is just and one is unjust. Number six, are there proportionate means? So our fathers said a just war can have the right occasion, but then be prosecuted in ungodly ways. Proportionate means. Is violence, is force used beyond what would be necessary to gain the objective? You see the wisdom of that? Or is there something about the use of force that goes far beyond what was needed and has become just mere retaliation? The example of many wars come to mind. Number seven has been something called non-combatant immunity. Is there immunity provided to those who are not actually seeking to be combatants in the battle? There should be, historically speaking, in just war theory, there should be no violence against those who are women and children, the elderly, citizens, those that are not involved in combat itself among your enemy's nation. And then one other, number eight, is there true prospect of success? Don't go to war, just the theory, just war theory has said, if there's no reasonable expectation of being able to succeed in it. This is mindful that many have gone to war and prolonged wars that had no real possibility of gaining their objective. And they become the most futile form of the use of violence. Now, I've wanted you to have something of a summary of what just war theory has historically been, but I will acknowledge that questions abound in trying to apply those eight criteria to modern day conflicts or prospective conflicts. The question arises in response to number one, self-defense. Is it ever self-defense to take a preemptive strike? Someone is amassing on a border, and it seems clear what they're doing, but they've not attacked you yet. Is it self-defense to do something preemptively? That's somewhat debated. Most would say, under certain circumstances, a preemptive strike is self-defense. You can well imagine that in light of number six, proportionate means, or number seven, non-combatant immunity, that our country's decision to drop the atomic bomb on cities in Japan have been seen by many as a violation of just war theory. I'm not making a point on this either way. I'm acknowledging to you that just war theory argues against, historically, non-combatants being involved and proportionate means. And a great deal of discussion took place in the wake of that finale to World War II in the Pacific Theater, in light of what our fathers have said about what constitutes just war. As helpful as all those criteria are, Christians struggle mightily with applying those biblical and wise criteria to many of the conflicts of today. For example, in much of the conflicts in our day, there's violence against our nation by no other nation, but by factions within multiple nations, terrorists, networks, Al-Qaeda, and so on. I want to say, the Bible is clear there is such a thing as a just war, and it is very hard. It is exceedingly difficult for conscientious Christians to apply the biblical principles of just war to modern day conflicts. And yet, it's one of those areas where Christians need to be salt and light in their society and to hold up these biblical standards, to hold the tension, hatred of war, with a recognition that sometimes it's necessary and right to be involved in such conflict. Charles Hodge makes the point, it must be conceded that the vast majority of the wars which have desolated the world have been unjustifiable in the sight of God and man. Was it right for the United States to respond to Pearl Harbor by declaring war on Japan? I don't think there should be any question among Christians about that. I think that happens to be one of the clear examples as Americans we could point to. But there are many things that continue to arise even after there's a just occasion for war, and that's the just prosecution of war. These are things that are hard for Christians to resolve for themselves and for those they're seeking to be influences on. I just want to give a couple more minutes in this slightly longer lecture to just coming back around to the real challenge that pacifists do present to us when they point to Jesus' call to love our enemies. How do we, in light of all that the Bible does teach about the propriety of war in certain circumstances, how do we reconcile as a soldier in the army who's a Christian the endeavor to take the life of that person over there in a conflict who's my enemy with Jesus' words, love your enemies? How can I both love my enemy and try to kill him at the same time? I don't know how to make the questions raised by our pacifist friends more poignant than that. I just have a couple of observations for you in this little appendix to my lecture about that particular conundrum. The first comment is, there is a certain kind of hatred of our enemies that is also godlike and good, according to the scriptures. So what Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, needs to be held in tension with other passages of God's word where a certain holy hatred of our enemies, when they are also God's enemies, is approved. Psalm 35, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. It doesn't sound like David is just turning the other cheek there. He is ready to engage with those who are fighting against him. So he is a great lover, David was. He's also committed to battle against his enemies. Listen to Psalm 139. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. This is a hard passage. It's not unlike other passages in the scripture and in the Psalms, where David is showing, and other of the prophets show, a holy kind of hatred against the enemies of God. So Jesus says, love your enemies. And the Bible also teaches there's a certain kind of holy hatred that God has against his enemies, and that we can join him in having. I want to add to this the observation that in a just war, there is in those efforts to take the life of another human being a necessary expression of love, not only, or not primarily for that human being, but for those that you are protecting. Whether it's an intruder in your house and you're taking the life of that intruder out of love for your family, or whether you're going to another a foreign battlefield on behalf of the loved ones that are at home and the nation that you love, the people of that nation, there's a fulfillment in a just war of this principle of our Lord Jesus: greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. So there's a certain sense in which the person who refuses to take up the call to defend nation in war is guilty of a lack of love, biblically defined, for his nation and for the people of that nation. Someone that's been helpful to me in this is D.A. Carson, and he's writing what I'm about to read in the aftermath of September 11. And the so-called commencement of the war on terrorism. He writes, terrorism, with the potential for mass destruction, depends on two things, the will and the means. Osama bin Laden has shown he has the will. We know that he and his followers are working to find the means. Regardless, then, of the contributing causes to the rise of Al-Qaeda, Osama bin Laden has to be stopped. It is a righteous thing to do. More, It is the loving thing. For if he is not stopped, the almost certain outcome sooner or later will be countless deaths. We manifest a deficiency of justice and thus a want or lack of virtue, even a lack of love, if we fail to make the sacrifices necessary to win in this conflict. So, Carson is saying there is a certain manifestation of love in going to war. Let's not forget that. Love for those that are being protected and defended. So, there's a certain kind of hatred of our enemies that the scripture approves of. There's a certain love for our family and our nation that's right and displayed in going to war. And here's the third thing I want to say, grappling with this problem of the Christian soldier. How do I love my enemy and also try to take his life? And this is important, but also pretty weighty to consider. And that is this: it is possible for men, as with God, to have both love and a righteous hatred for the same person. This isn't resolving the tension. It's trying to learn how to live with it as best we can. This is where Carson draws our attention to something that's true of God. God is someone who loves his enemies. And that's clear from the Matthew 5 passage we've been looking at, pacifists appeal to. Verse 45, you love your enemies that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Verse 38, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus is saying, love your enemies because God loves his enemies. Yet at the same time, it's very clear that God makes war against his enemies. That's what this whole of human history is God warring against Satan and all those who are the seed of the serpent. He's warring against his enemies, and the scripture is quite clear that he has a holy hatred of the wicked. That's very clear in the Bible, and that forces us to something we have to say about God. Principled hatred and inherent love are not incompatible in God's heart. We sometimes assume that they are incompatible, that they won't fit in the same person, but apparently they're not incompatible. If it's not incompatible in God to have both a compassion, a desire for the salvation, a love for the enemies of his, and also holy anger, even hatred, and resolve to judge his enemies. If those are not incompatible in him, then in some way, though we are mere creatures of dust, without the perfection of God, we too can follow both of those things, both of those principles that are in Scripture. God loves his enemies because he is love. It's natural to him to love those that he's made, his creatures in his image. He hates the evildoer because of a response to their sin. He loves because of something inherent in himself. He hates in order as a response to their sin. And that should be what more and more, as we are made in the image of God, is true of God's people. Again, Carson writes, there's nothing intrinsically impossible about wrath and love being directed towards the same individual or people at the same time. God in his perfections must be wrathful against his rebel image bearers, for they have offended him. God in his perfections must be loving towards his rebel image bearers, for he is that kind of a God. Guys, what I'm trying to do in this meditation is to hold intention all the way down to the soul of the American soldier, the Christian soldier, whatever nationality he's in. He's engaged in a just war, all things as best we can understood about the occasion, the way it's being prosecuted, if he's engaged in a just war, he's called upon to do both. He's called upon to love his enemies. He's called upon to take their life, if he is able, out of love for those that he protects and defends at home. So, all this to say more than that capital punishment, self-defense, and just war are exceptions to the sixth commandment. I'm saying more than that today in this rather substantial lecture. I'm saying that capital punishment, self-defense, and just war are actually required by the sixth commandment, rightly understood. It's more than just that they're allowed. There are exceptions to it. Rightly understood, God's zeal for the preserving and protecting of human life requires all three of those things. And we say this with a certain deep sadness. There's something utterly horrific and tragic about the loss of any human life, even if it's the loss of the life of someone who's trying to take your life. But the scriptures are quite clear that God intends for us to uphold human life, even to the point under these circumstances I've outlined, by taking the life of the one who's becoming, in the words of the sixth commandment, a murderer. All right. That completes our considerations for today. Next week, the lecture is going to be on that most dramatic form of murder that is in our own society given legal defense. And that's the sin of abortion. We're going to spend the whole of next week's lecture considering this ethical issue of abortion. And I just want to say to all my class members that this is going to be the hardest lecture that I give in the whole of this year. It's the lecture on abortion. And I'm going to be specific, and it's going to be somewhat graphic. And I'm saying this to you in advance because if it gives you pause to think about sitting through a lecture that talks in detail about what abortion actually is, then just say something to me in advance, and we'll work out something that is an alternative for you to sitting through that lecture. I'll say, however, I think you're up for it, and I think you need to hear what I'm going to say about this subject. Just come mindful that it will require a lot of you. We're going to be talking about something unspeakably horrific, the sin of abortion. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your time. You're dismissed.